Well, we are in what is for many of us a difficult chapter, Romans chapter 9. And because it's a difficult chapter, more than normal, I'm going to review the context a little bit. Because in one sense, the chapter is really not about election. It's really about God's faithfulness. But Paul spends most of the chapter talking about election. And just to try to keep it in place, I'll do a little bit, again, of an intro, which I realize is somewhat repetitive for those of you who faithfully worship with us, but I hope it's a good repetition. I'm going to begin with a true story. I'll change a couple things just to maybe make it to make sure that it couldn't be identified. A young lady came up to me, and she's engaged, not from our church, not from this area at all. And she was very excited about being married. She was looking forward to her wedding, and she met a guy who's a professing believer, a guy who's overcome great hardship in his life in a way that's noteworthy. I won't be any more specific than that. Who then went on and earned a couple of degrees and then got a job. And he's very successful vocationally. And so this is the guy that she's excited to marry. And they're engaged and they're looking forward to getting married. And then so many weeks, I can't remember, perhaps months before the wedding, she finds out that it's all a lie. He didn't overcome great hardship. He didn't earn multiple degrees. In fact, he didn't even earn one. He doesn't have a secure job. He's not vocationally successful. It's all a lie. And he didn't voluntarily share that. He was caught in the lie, and he was forced to admit it. Question for me, should I marry him? What do you think I told her? Do you think I struggled with that? Do you think I said, give me some time for prayer and meditation? I looked at her and said, no, and praise God. And she's like, praise God. Now I'm changing some things. Praise God that God allowed you to understand this before you married him. God was gracious to you. This is not the kind of guy you marry. And if you had, it wouldn't have gone well. You say, why? Because if somebody has failed on that level to be trustworthy in the past, why would you trust him now? That has everything to do with Romans chapter 9. And we're going to walk through Romans 9 together a little bit, and then we'll eventually get to our passage for today. Romans 1 through 8 is all about this great gift of salvation and how you could know if you are in Christ that there's no condemnation because you're in Christ. But how do you know you can trust God? How do you know that you can trust God? I mean, maybe God doesn't keep his promises. Maybe he didn't keep his promises to Israel. I mean, aren't the Jews God's chosen people? Yes. Most Jews don't believe in Jesus. That's correct. In this church today, there's most of us Gentiles. Not many of us are Jewish. That's true. So if God failed his Jewish people in the Old Testament, then how do you know we can trust him today? That's the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And Paul, as you know, has an answer. So I want to just, if you want to scroll back to verse 6, we'll start there. This, many people think, is the key verse, not only in Romans 9, but maybe Romans 9, 10, and 11. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God, have you failed the Jews? No. Well, then how come they're not all saved? Second half of verse 6, chapter 9. Not all Israel, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I never promised that every Jew would get saved just because he's Jewish. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you believe in Jesus. I never made that promise. That's what not all Israel, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel means. And to help us understand that, what does he do in verses 7 through 9? Paul makes it very clear. God chose Isaac to be saved, not Ishmael. That's verses 7 through 9. Go down to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. God chose Jacob to be saved. not Esau. And Paul is very clear that the choice is an unconditional choice. Because if you look here at verse 11, it says, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God is a God who chooses to save people. That's what you must understand. And when you realize that, then you realize he did not fail Israel. Now, is that the correct interpretation? For many, many, many reasons, I'm arguing yes. Here's just one of them. If that's the correct interpretation, then this should hit you as, wow, is that really fair? And that's exactly what we have in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Many people will interpret Romans 9 in a way that's different than I'm preaching it. And we've talked about that, but I'm reviewing it yet again. They don't believe in unconditional election. They believe that God looks ahead, and if you would believe in Jesus, then he elects you because he knows that you would believe in Jesus. And if you believe that viewpoint, verse 14 makes zero sense. It would never cross your mind that God would be unjust. But the very fact that Paul is teaching what we would call unconditional election, what does that mean? Now, that's a big theological word. You don't have to know that. But it's God who chooses to elect people for salvation, not because I'm good, not because I'm nice, not because I'm any better than the next guy. Then verse 14 makes sense. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul makes the point, may it never be. And he goes on in verse 15. And he makes it very clear in verse 15. I'll just read it real quick. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Quoting what God said to Moses. God is the one who freely chooses people. And then in verse 16, he says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Why am I a believer? It's not because of something I desired. I like to think that. I used to believe that. You guys, again, I don't mean to be overly autobiographical. I share my past because many of you relate to it because you're coming from similar situations. I was taught not to believe in election by people I love, and they meant well, and I still love them, and they meant well. And then I was taught, well, yes, election's in the Bible, but Greg, it just means that God knows what you would do if you had the opportunity, and then God's the one who says, okay, since I know what you would do, then I'll go ahead and elect you. And basically, it depends on what you will and what you do. But that is contrary to verse 16. It does not depend on what a man wills. It does not depend on what a man does. And when I first hit these verses carefully years ago, I struggled because I thought this is exactly what I was taught not to believe. But this is what I see in the text if I take the text seriously. Now, you say, are you confident this is the correct interpretation? Yes, because just take it in the context of verse 19. If you are thinking that way, 19 makes sense. Why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? If everyone who's a sinner, and that's all of us, deserves to go to hell, and that's all of us, and God sovereignly chooses certain people from that group and shows them mercy, then this question makes sense. How does God blame us? How could we resist? Now, if you go with another interpretation of this, this verse makes no sense. Okay? Just like verse 14 makes no sense. Paul knows how people think. And I used to think this way. And when I first encountered the teaching of unconditional election just means that God is free. That God is free to do what he wants and it doesn't depend on me. One of my first thoughts was, why does God still blame us? Like, who's able to resist his will? And there's an answer to that. And that was last week's sermon. But I want to pause for a second and kind of set it up just a little bit. Paul is dealing here with a person who is objecting to biblical truth. Paul is dealing with an unnamed person who is saying, no, Paul, that cannot be so. Because if God freely chooses people, then that wouldn't be right. And you can't resist his will, and he has no right to blame us. This unnamed person is attacking Paul theologically. So I want to pause here. I want to see if I can set the chapter up better maybe than I've done in the past. Question, what do you do when people are attacking you? What should you do when people are attacking you, theologically attacking you? There's at least three things that you could do, and I'm not suggesting that it's always one answer. One answer is to back off. Right? Hey, Greg, do you believe in election? Yeah. Do you believe that God unconditionally elects people to salvation? Well, I didn't used to, but yeah, I do. I mean, then, like, no one can resist God's will. Is that what that means? And many times we go, you want to do lunch? Paul doesn't back off. Paul does not back off. Paul goes on the offense. Paul says, are you struggling with this doctrine? He says, okay, I'm going to make it even more clear. And he goes on the offense. Here's a quote that helped me out of a commentary by Moo. In the face of the accusation that his stress on the initiative of God in determining who would be his people turns God into an unjust tyrant, that is, this unnamed person that Paul's debating with, is saying, God's a tyrant. Paul retreats not one step. On the contrary, he goes on the offensive and strengthens his teaching about the unconstrained freedom of God in making choices that determine people's lives. Paul doesn't back off. And so we had a message last week, and our messages are online. I called it, Who Do You Think You Are? And Paul makes very simple, strong points, beginning in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You're not God. So why are you answering back to him in a combative way? And then the second half of verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Second point, you don't have the right to question God. And then finally, verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God has the right to do what he wants. A vessel would be a clay jar. A potter has one lump of clay. Now remember, the clay represents sinful humanity. All of the clay deserves to be judged. God has the right, the freedom, to make one jar, one vessel for dishonor. And that vessel will be judged. And another vessel for honorable use, that vessel will be shown mercy. The potter has the right to do that. It's not wrong to show a person mercy. It's not required that everybody gets mercy. How many of you have ever received a parking ticket? Raise your hand. Unless you feel guilty and you don't want to admit it, then don't raise your hand and ask God to forgive you for not raising your hand, okay? Say, okay, so give me another chance, Greg, so I don't want to have to go through like big repentance, okay? How many of you have ever received a parking ticket once in your life? Raise your hand. Okay. This week I was visiting, having lunch with a brother from church. And, downtown Greenville, all the spots are on angles. And so on each corner, like, you know what I'm saying, where there's angled spots, there's always a little triangle. And it's not big enough for a car. So you have car, 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 car at an angle, and then they have a painted triangle. You guys know what I'm trying to say? I should have. Okay. You say, what are those for? Those are for motorcycles. Okay? I park in them all the time. It just makes sense, right? Because I just assume that they're for motorcycles. I have been parking in those triangles for the last 10 years. Every time I go to lunch during a week, whatever, I park there. I think it's kind because I'm saving a space for somebody else who can't park there. I could park in a regular space, but then there's a car that can't park. So I'm thinking this is a blessing. And you already know where this story's going. I come out of the restaurant, and I look, and I thought, oh, no. And there's a ticket on my motorcycle. Okay. Now, let's assume it's against the law to park there. We're going to assume that, okay? All right? And let's assume that. Question, was I wrong to park there? Yes. Did I deserve a ticket? Yes. Did I get a ticket? I opened up the envelope. I saw the ticket, and I thought, well, there goes $20. I opened it up. It said, warning. I said, thank you, Jesus. And I'm not making up. I really did. And I put it back in. Was that wrong? Was that wrong for the, I assume a police officer, we'll just say the city employee. Was it wrong for a city employee to show me mercy? Was that wrong? Was it? Okay. Does that mean it's wrong for the next person to get a ticket? If you give one person a warning, you can't give anyone a ticket, right? I'm looking at an officer over here. Isn't that true? If you show mercy to one person, you are not allowed to give a ticket to anyone, true or false? If you said false, as many of you did, you understand Romans 9. You're okay with it. Still challenging. It's still challenging. All of us deserve to be judged for our sin. God is free to elect certain people and show them mercy. And He is not required to do that to everyone. He is free to do what He wants. He is the God who elects. The title of the message this morning, we'll look at verses 22 through 29, and I'm going to spend a lot of time just on the first two verses, and then we'll go kind of quickly through the rest, so is even as you watch the time and you see after just two verses, we haven't made a lot of progress. Again, the last are just two quotes or paraphrases out of Hosea and Isaiah, and that are very important, very meaningful, but we'll be spending a lot of time on the first point of the message, and then I'll be going through more quickly the second point of the message. The God who elects, what are we going to see this morning? Number one, you might be thinking, Greg, okay, this is still challenging for me. It's been challenging for me. Why does God do that? We're getting to the place now where He's going to answer that question. And the first thing we're going to see, well, I'll just start reading here at verse 29. What if God, now I want to just stop and pause there for a second. Paul's going to ask a question that he does not answer. Okay? So even before we kind of figure out this question, he doesn't answer it. So this is what's going on in 22. What if God does this? In context of last week. So what? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to tell him he's wrong? He's free. He's the creator. You're the creature. What if God? And then he'll ask a question. And then he never answers it. What if he does? What are you going to do? Who are you? Remember, that was the previous couple of verses. So that's the beginning of the text. What if God, although willing? Now, I need to pause there. You know I like the New American Standard Translation a lot. The word although is not in the Greek text. The ESV is actually more literal, as is the King James and the Holman Christian Standard on this verse. And that's not frequently that way, but in this verse it is. Literally, what if God desiring? There's no although there. God desires or he wills. And what if he does? So that's where this verse is going, verse 22. What if God willing and he wants to do something? You say, what does he want to do? Willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I want to go to the end of the verse. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Who are these vessels of wrath? We always want to stay in context. Verse 17, just kind of scroll back a little bit. They would be people like Pharaoh that God raised up and then verse 18, hardened. It says he hardens whom he hardens. That's a vessel of wrath. Go to verse 21, please. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, one lump of clay, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable, or the NASB, common use? Who is the vessel for common use or dishonorable use? That would be the person that is being referred to in verse 22 as a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. So here are people that, according to verse 22, are prepared for destruction. You mean God created them to judge them? No, that is not true. These are sinful people, one lump of sinful clay, that deserve to be judged. And the potter has the right to make decisions freely. And what if this is what he did? Okay, let's stay in verse 22. We got the beginning and the end. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, let's take this next phrase, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endured with much patience. What does that mean? Does that mean that he's enduring patiently, hoping they'll get saved? No, because the text already says they're prepared for destruction. That would be contrary to the text. The potter has already decided that these are vessels that will receive his wrath in the judgment day, but not yet. Until the day of judgment, God is being patient with them. God is patiently enduring. There are people who have not put faith in Jesus Christ. They deserve to be under God's wrath. They will be judged in that great day. And you might say, well, why doesn't God judge them right now? He's being patient with them. Question, why? They're not going to come to Christ because they don't want to. So what is God doing? The text is where we go. We don't look to a theological system. We don't say, here's what I think. Let's go to verse 22. What if God, willing to demonstrate, if I underlined in my Bible, I would underline the word demonstrate. God wants to demonstrate something about himself. God wants to show people what he's like. So verse 22, what if God, willing to demonstrate something? Go down to verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory. Here is Paul making it very clear in verse 22 twice. He wants to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power. Twice in verse 22, demonstrate and make known. And once in verse 23, again, make known. The reason God is doing it is because he wants to demonstrate or make known what is true about him. He wants people to know what he's like. Election reveals God's character. Paul says God does this because God wants people to know what he's like. And I'm reading this, and I'm going, okay, God, what do you want us to know about yourself? And there's two things. The first one is verse 22. What if God, who is willing to demonstrate what? His wrath and make his power known. I'll just put those together. God wants us to know his powerful wrath against every sinner, because we all deserve it. God wants people to know that he's a holy God. And sinners deserve judgment. Now, if you don't do well with the holiness of God, this bothers you. If you see God kind of like a grandpa kind of guy, I can say that because I'm a grandpa. You say, do your grandkids get away with stuff? All the time. They're cute, okay? You say, do you show your grandchildren more grace or whatever than your own kids? Well, I think so, yeah. There's just something. God's not like that. See, I'm not holy. God's holy. God hates sin. You might sometimes wonder, have you ever been asked this question? If God knows all these people are going to reject them and they're going to end up in hell, why would he bother creating them in the first place? I think we're getting an answer here. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God wants us to know that he's a holy God, and we are sinful people, and I deserve his judgment. And God wants people to know that. And there's coming a day of judgment where it's going to be clear. And God is going to cast people into a lake of fire, every one of them deservedly so. And to whatever degree we see this, we are going to fall on our face and we are going to marvel. You are holy. God is so holy. God wants you to believe in his holiness. That's why people will be sent to hell. And we see that in verse 22. God says through Paul, this is what I want to do. And the word although is not in the Greek text. What if God, willing to demonstrate, to show his wrath and make known, he wants people to see it, his power. And then he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God wants us to know that he's a holy God and he does not trifle with sin. I might kind of smile at especially my granddaughter. You know, my oldest grandson used to kind of be like the apple of my eye. I think he's been bumped. I think it's now my middle granddaughter. She is cute. I mean, she is cute. She sits there and she disobeys me straight to my face. And I look at my wife and I say, she is cute. Okay? God's not like that. God's holy. But there's something else going on here that is incredible. And it's verse 23. Why? Why, according to this text, does God want us to realize how absolutely holy he is? Verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's a second thing God wants us to know about himself, his character. Not only his powerful wrath, which all deserve, his rich mercy, which none deserve. And he did so. He's enduring right now. He's not judging these people yet. He will. They're vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. They all deserve to go to hell, as we all do. But he did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. You say, who are these vessels of mercy? Go back to verse 21. The potter has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use. He did so to make known, to reveal the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. How will we ever understand how incredibly rich the mercies of God are? How? How will we ever get to the place where we are absolutely overwhelmed with mercy? You showed me mercy. Let me go back to the ticket thing and see if this makes sense. Am I overwhelmed with the mercy of Greenville City employees? No. I'm thankful I caught a break. I'm thankful I was saved $20. I got a warning rather than a ticket. You say, Greg, did it change your life? No. Do I want to live the rest of my life for the glory of the city workers of Greenville? No. $20, come on. It's not that way with God. When we who have received mercy understand the wrath that is coming on everyone who doesn't believe in Christ, it will absolutely change our lives forever. And how are you going to understand how awesome mercy is unless you understand how horrible His wrath is? God says, I want my vessels of mercy to give me glory for my mercy. And you say, how does that happen? When we realize how powerful His wrath is against everyone who is not a recipient of mercy. The wrath that we all deserve. What if God, verse 22, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay, He can do whatever He wants. There's no answer to that question. I'm not going to ask God, why'd you do that? But Paul, can you give me more instruction? Yes, that's verse 23. And He did so because, why? To make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God wants you to know how awesome it is to be saved. So that it won't be like, yeah, I'm an American. Yeah, I got a favorite football team. Yeah, I know Jesus. No! It ought to just blow your mind. All of those people are being judged, and I deserve to be judged. And the only reason I'm not going to be judged is because God chose to show mercy to me. God, You're awesome. I want to live for You. That's Romans 9. God wants you to know that's how merciful He is. And as long as being saved is like getting out of a $20 ticket, it's not going to happen. But once we understand what Paul wants us to understand, we will go, wow. Here's a quote from another commentary by Schreiner. When the vessels of mercy, that's you if your faith is in Jesus, perceive the fearsome wrath of God on the disobedient and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same, then in a deeper way they appreciate the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished on them. Why don't we get more excited about our salvation? Because we don't think enough about the reality that we all deserve damnation. And if we would spend more time realizing how sinful we are and how holy God is, and the only reason I'm not going to go to hell is because He chose to be merciful to me. If that's not a big deal, then being saved is not a big deal. But if I come to understand the riches of God's freedom in choosing to show me mercy, even though I'm no different than the next guy. When I understand that, I'll go, wow, God, I want to praise you. I really do. I want to live for you. I want to love you. I do. It blows my mind to think that I deserve this, and I'm not getting it, and I had nothing to do with it. Thank you. Thank you. How can I illustrate that? Every illustration I try is going to fail. Can I try? This is an aerial photograph of a neighborhood in Oklahoma, I believe. I want you to look at those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 houses. Yeah? Here's a neighborhood, and one day I just go door to door. And I knock on those 5 doors. And I say, hey, my name's Greg. You don't know me. God has been merciful to you. He's blessed you with another day. Don't you want to worship the God of mercy? And what do you think those 5 people would say? Like, didn't you see the no soliciting sign, right, on the entrance to our subdivision? And you woke me up seriously to tell me this? Honestly? How about if I knocked on those 5 doors the next morning after this tornado hit? Can you see the path of that tornado? That tornado went right through there, and there is death and destruction. Those 5 houses were spared. Just a block over, death and destruction. Those 5 houses were spared. What if I went up the day after the tornado and said to those 5 houses, my name's Greg. Do you realize how merciful God has been? You know what they would say? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. God has, I don't even know who God is, but whoever he is, he was merciful to me. Of course they would. Why doesn't God save everyone, according to this text? Because he wants you to know his holiness. And he will show his powerful wrath against people who deserve it. But it doesn't stop there, beloved. He not only wants us to know that he's holy, he wants us to know that he's merciful. So out of all, now here's where we got to stay with this illustration. Every one of these houses deserves to be wiped out by a tornado. Every one. But God, in his mercy, spared those and spared those. Every one. Now, if you are not big on the doctrine of sin, you don't like what Paul's saying because you don't believe everybody deserves to be destroyed. And if you're not big on the doctrine of God's holiness, then you don't like Romans 9 either. But if you understand how sinful we are and understand how holy God is, then I could say to you, does every house in this picture deserve to be wiped out? You would say, of course, Greg, we all have sinned and we all deserve damnation. So then what do you explain? How do you explain there are some houses here that weren't wiped out? Wow, God must be a God of mercy. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9, we serve a God who is a God who elects people. Why? Because election reveals his character. That's verses 22 and 23. Let's transition to verse 24. Even us whom he also called, and there's that word called again, and it comes up frequently in this chapter. People that God calls to salvation. In the epistles, always an effectual call, never a general call. Not in the epistles. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. You say, what's going on with that? It's taking us back to what began the chapter. God, are you really going to save me? Yes. Can I trust you? Yes. But how can I trust you if you failed the Jews? And Paul's now getting back to that in verse 24. vessels of mercy, even us whom he also called. Whom does God call to salvation? Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so we have a second point. Not only does number one, election reveal God's character. Number two, election fulfills God's plan. What is God's plan? God's plan has always been to mercifully save Gentiles. It's not like God failed the Jews and then said, okay, well, let's try something else. Since I couldn't save the Jews I wanted to save, maybe we'll try the Gentiles. Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. This has always been God's plan. You say, Paul, how do you know it's God's plan? He'll quote from the Old Testament. And we have a quote here from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, also kind of paraphrased with chapter 1, verse 10. I'll read it, verse 25. Romans 9:25, this he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, the Gentiles, my people, that's how Paul applies it, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So here it makes it clear that there are going to be people, verse 25, that God calls my people. Verse 25, he calls them beloved. And verse 26, he calls them sons of the living God. Paul is using this to refer to Gentiles. And he's saying, based on Hosea, this applies to God saving Gentiles. Don't think that Jews turning their back on God somehow messed this plan up. God has a plan. It's in the Bible. I'll quote Hosea to show it to you. And you say, okay, so it was God's plan to save Gentiles as well. But what about the Jews, Paul? What about the Jews? And Paul says, I'm going to cover that in the next portion, verses 27 through 29. It is God's plan to mercifully save Jews as well. You say, but there's hardly any Jews getting saved. Well, remember, all Israel's not Israel. But you should have known that if you read Isaiah. Verse 27 begins the quote from Isaiah. And what does Paul say here? A quote from Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. In Romans 9, 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, that means there's a ton of Jews. There are many, many Jews. It is the remnant, the seed. A seed is a very small thing. It is the remnant that will be saved. What Paul is saying here, I know there's not a lot of Jews getting saved right now. But that was prophesied in Isaiah, that there will still be a remnant that will be saved. And yes, God will do it, verse 28, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And you might say, what's going on here? How come all the Jews aren't saved yet? God has failed. And Paul says, no. If God gave the Jews what they deserved, none of them would be saved. But notice what comes next, verse 29. Just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. If God would have given us what we deserved, there would be no one saved. But he's so merciful and he's so kind that even though the Jewish nation has rejected him, he is still choosing here and here and here to save a remnant. And he hasn't failed them, that remnant. Because everyone who is called will be justified. And everyone who is justified will be glorified. Romans 8, we've covered that. And thus Paul is arguing that election not only reveals God's character, but it fulfills God's plan. And I want to hit one more point because this really got hold of me. Many of our church family, and you guys are giving me feedback, and I welcome it. Many of you have shared with me that, Greg, in the past you haven't believed us. A couple, I'm still struggling with this. I understand that. I understand. I used to not believe what I'm now preaching. And a few of you have mentioned to me, Greg, I'm seeing it for the first time and it bothers me. I understand that. It's okay to be bothered. It's not okay to object. It's okay to be bothered. But watch this. We struggle with Romans 9. Paul, when he was writing this, didn't have Romans 9. Did that make sense? Paul is talking to the Romans and saying, you ought to believe in election. Haven't you read Genesis? I mean, just read Genesis about how God chose the patriarchs, right? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's coming from back in Genesis. You don't believe in unconditional election? Haven't you read Exodus? I mean, I hardened Pharaoh. Haven't you read that? You don't believe in unconditional election. Haven't you read Hosea and Isaiah? And I'm thinking, wow, this is hard with Romans, Lord. Thank you for Romans. Because if I had to get this out of the Old Testament, I'm not so sure that would happen very well. Paul says it's there. Paul says, go back and read Genesis, read Exodus, read Hosea, read Isaiah. He's making the point that this has always been God's plan. That God continues to bring glory to himself by choosing a people for himself. And you say, Greg, why can't everybody come? Well, there's a better question to ask. How come no one wants to come? And no one wants to come. Salvation is a big boat. Think of the ark. I'll use Noah. I never said it this way. I hope this is okay. Here's Noah with the big ark, and he says to all the animals, come on. And they all say, no, I don't want it. That's how I was going to say the average man, but that's not good enough. That's how people, according to Romans 3 and Romans 6, respond to the gospel. I'm not interested. And if God did not elect there to be vessels of mercy, we all would still be vessels of wrath. But God wants people to know more than I'm just holy. He wants people to know I'm also merciful. And so he chooses people to show mercy to because he wants people to know what he's like. And that is not a new twist. It's always been his plan. Let's wrap it up. God is glorified through election. How is he glorified? Number one, election reveals God's character as he chooses to have mercy on those who deserve wrath. You deserve wrath. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ because you've put faith in the gospel, praise God. Praise God. That you're never going to get the wrath that you deserve. Jesus took it in your place. Number two, election fulfills God's plan to save both Gentiles and Jews, as revealed in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul says. That's what he's writing in Romans 9. Now, as you know, maybe a couple months back, I said we're always going to end, at least for a while, with an application. So, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? Okay, Greg, I'm understanding Romans, and I think maybe I'm growing theologically. And by the way, if you're understanding unconditional election, I think you are growing theologically. It's what I think. And it's been true in my life. It's been true for many of you. But so what? The goal is not to pass a theological exam. So does this change anything? Just three simple application questions for you as we wrap up. Number one. Do you really believe you deserve to suffer the powerful wrath of a holy God? Honestly. Honestly. Do you really believe you deserve to suffer the powerful wrath of a holy God? Do you, in your heart, And you say, I don't know, but I still don't understand why there's all these people and they're going to be judged for their sin. Okay, you've just answered me. You don't believe it. You don't believe it. You just told me you don't believe it. I deserve to go to hell. Okay? I deserve eternal wrath. And you might say, I'm not as bad. That's fine. I deserve to go to hell. And if I end up in hell, God is righteous to send me there. And He will be glorified. Okay. Do you believe that about you? If you don't, then you don't understand Romans 9 and you don't get the whole thing. Maybe if a picture could put it this way. Do you honestly believe you deserve to be hit by that tornado? And if you say, no, Greg, honestly, I think I'm a pretty good guy. Maybe I've lied a few times, but I think I'm a pretty good husband. I'm a pretty good dad, you know? Like I give to kids when they knock on my door raising money for band uniforms, you know? I'm a nice guy. You don't understand your sinfulness. You don't understand holiness. And the doctrine of election is still not going to click. Number one, do you really believe you deserve to suffer the powerful wrath of a holy God? I don't think you can come to that conclusion except by the Holy Spirit. Number two, are you overwhelmed with thanksgiving that God freely chose to show you mercy? Does this get you out of bed in the morning? I still remember, and I appreciate the guy saying this, I've said a number of times in my ministry, publicly I say it privately, the greatest thought in my life is I'm supposed to go to hell and I'm not going. And a good friend came up to me and said, and it was an honest question, why do you say that? And it just caught me off guard. I didn't stop to think there's Christians who don't think that way. And now I realize there's many Christians who don't think that way. Are you overwhelmed with thanksgiving that God freely chose to show you mercy? God, I deserve to be under that wrath. And the only reason I didn't get it is because you showed me mercy. Wow! And then finally, tying it into the big context of chapter 9, number 3. Are you convinced that God will be faithful to you? People, God did not fail the Jews, and God will not fail you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Romans 8 begins. And there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. That's how Romans 8 ends. And this is all in extension, in context of Romans 8. God will be faithful to you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You will not lose your salvation. I don't believe a true believer can become an apostate. I do not. And it's because of this passage of Scripture. I can say that with complete confidence. God will be faithful to you. And He will see that everyone whom He predestines are elected, and everyone of His elect will experience justification, and everyone who experiences justification will be glorified. And that's not because of anything you've done or anything you are, but because of a God who has shown mercy. If you don't know Him, I invite you to come. Come to Jesus. It's a big boat, the boat of salvation. The doors are open. Come on. You come. Come. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sin and put your faith in a Savior who suffered and died on a cross. You say, Greg, I'm not a Christian. Come. Okay. Why am I not a Christian? Because you don't want to come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You say, why wouldn't I come? Because you don't want to come. If you want to come, you come. Whosoever will may call upon the name of the Lord. Come to Jesus. You come. Huh? Either way, God will be glorified. Let's pray.